Well, good morning. Let me say it's a privilege for me to be here with you folks. I have been here on occasion before, and I have met different ones here at the conference this week in different places, and it's good to see you all again. And I trust throughout the course of the week we'll get to know those who don't know me as well. And I just trust that as we look into God's Word this morning, this evening, all through the week, the Lord will encourage you and touch your heart, and may the Lord as the teacher be our teacher and speak to us and teach us some things from His Word. Brother Jim mentioned that I do some writing, and I want to mention a few things on the back table. First of all, for 12 years we have been writing a, we call it a newsletter. It's a Bible teaching in a page like this. It's one article on four pages. Sometimes you see one article on one page or one article on two pages. But I have one article on four pages, and I call it Bible and Life. And the reason for that, I trust that the articles will speak about Bible doctrine and also about the Christian life and church life. And so there are some copies, some back copies on the table there. And when they're gone, I have more back copies to put there. So feel free to take as many as you'd like. Feel free also to sign up for the newsletter. Now, I think there's probably a handful that get the newsletter here. Just raise your hand. I'm just curious how many get the newsletter. There's far too few that get the newsletter. So feel free to sign up for that. There's also on the back table a book. All the others that are there, all the other items, you can just pick up, and if you want to help and support the ministry, you feel free to do that. But this book is a published book by Gospel Folio Press, and we're asking $15 for the book. It's discounted. They sell for $16.99 at Gospel Folio, but it's on the area of dispensationalism and Reformed theology. So if you're interested in that area of what the Word of God says about the dispensations and dispensational theology, and also about Calvinism and Reformed theology, feel free to pick this up. It's an issue-related book. It's not the kind of book everyone picks up and gives to everyone else, but it's a valuable book for elders and leaders and those who are wrestling with some of those issues. And so feel free to look at that book, and if you want to purchase it, you can see me. I have some copies back there. There's another little booklet, too, I want to mention we have back there. It just, I just got it back from our printer last week. It's called His Dying Request, and it's on the Lord's Supper. And you'll hear from me through the course of the week my feelings and my passion for the Lord's Supper. And this I call as a subtitle, A Collection of Classic Writings and Sermons on the Lord's Supper. I have two articles in it. I have the beginning article, and then you'll find portions of sermons by men such as C.H. Spurgeon or Harry Ironside, F.W. Krumacher, who is the author of Our Suffering Savior, and other men of the past, Harold St. John, or some call him St. John, he has an article in here, J.B. Watson, Charles Stanley, men like that. And I just want to read, just to begin, just to read you a little bit what Mr. Spurgeon says about the Lord's Supper. This might come to a surprise to some of you. The Lord's Supper was meant to be a frequent feast of fellowship, but is a grievous mistake for the church when communion is held but once a year, once a quarter. I can't remember any scripture which justifies even once a month. I should feel not satisfied without breaking bread on every Lord's Day. It's come to me more oftener than once a week, and it's been my delight to break bread with a little company of Christian friends. Whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we declare the Lord Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We cannot think of the Lord's death too often. And so that's a little bit of what this booklet's about. Feel free to look at it on the back table. If you want to support the ministry, feel free to do that as well. So enough of the books. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 32. In the sessions that we have in the mornings, I like to consider with you the area of personal revival. And you may say to yourself, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by personal revival? You're probably saying to yourself, I know what revival is. When the church is revived again, we sing sometimes, "Revive us again." But what does it mean when we speak about personal revival? What does it mean to be personally revived? And I think one of the themes that we'll be looking at is different individuals, different men, churches throughout Scripture, where God has come afresh and drawn our hearts back to Him in a fresh, vital way. That our love for the Lord and our faith in the Lord and our worship of the Lord and our following of the Lord is fresh and more passionate and deeper in our lives. That the Lord is as if we met Him for the first time again. And I'd like to think of Song of Solomon chapter 5 in terms of what personal revival is. You may remember the passage where the one who is called the bride, she goes and she lays herself to bed one night after washing and washing her feet and washing herself, and the bridegroom comes. There I think we have a picture of the Lord Jesus. And she says, he knocks on the door and he says, I've come to see my bride. And she says, I can't come to the door right now. She says, I've washed my feet and I put myself to bed. I can't come to the door. And then she waits for a moment and she realizes that she has a great love for her beloved. And so she rises and she goes to the door. When she goes to the door, he's gone. So she dresses, she goes into the city. That night, she can't find him. And she goes to the daughters of the city. And I think it's a picture of the unbelievers. She goes to the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, can you help me find my beloved? And they say to her this question. And I think this is the question that we have when we think of personal revival. They ask to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that you do so charge us? They say to her, in effect, what is so special about the Lord Jesus Christ that you would ask us to go help you find him? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why is he so significant to you? Why is he so important to you? What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? Why do you love him so much? And what does she do? At that point, she bursts into what I would say is a wonderful portion of prayer and praise and exaltation. She says, my beloved is the chiefest of 10,000. And describes his face and describes his arms and describes his legs. And then she says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. You know, that's what personal revival is. We love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, we could say, this is what he means to me. What if someone was to ask you? You walk into the store, you see someone in the community, you go to the doctor, and they say, do you live at Park of the Palms? I say, yes. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? You say, yes. Well, what does he mean to you? Why is he so special? Have you walked with the Lord for many years? You say, yes. What is so special about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what would you say? What would you say to that person? What would you say like the bride? What would you say? And I think what we should say is how much we love him. So much how much he means to us. What he has accomplished in our lives. What he has done. And you know, in chapter 6, after the bride has said all of those things, do you know what the daughters of Jerusalem say? They say, whither hast thou, beloved, gone, that we might seek him with you? And that's what personal revival is. Our lives are so overflowing with a love for the Lord Jesus. Our lives are so overflowing with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are so overflowing with worship for the Lord Jesus Christ that people see us and they ask us questions, what is so special about the Lord Jesus Christ? And as you tell them and as you just share your faith and your relationship with Christ, they say, I want to know more about that Savior you have. And so all through this week, that's what we want to look at. how we can love the Lord Jesus Christ more, how we can worship Him more, how we can have more of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives so He overflows and others see the joy, the love, the expression, the exaltation that we have in our own personal lives. So with that being said, we want to look and read a few verses in Psalm 32. This is a Psalm of David, and I want to read a few verses, the first five verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through their roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let's have a short word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And Father, we pray that you will speak out of heaven to each of our hearts. We pray, Father, as we come this morning with different needs and different places and different experiences of the week and the year and the month, we pray, Father, that you will speak to our hearts. We will feel the touch of God. We'll hear God speaking from out of heaven to our very needs and our very situation. And we pray, Father, that you will be a great help to us this day and this week. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of remarkable things about this psalm. One of the first things about the psalm, it says it is a maskil psalm. If you look at the title is actually part of the psalm. David included that in the psalm, and you'll see, it says a psalm of David, and then you have the word maskil. 13 psalms in the book of Psalms are called maskil psalms. And the Hebrew word maskil means either doctrine or teaching. So some of your Bibles will have the word teaching or doctrine. It's a doctrinal psalm. It's a teaching psalm meant to instruct the people of God something. And we'll find out as we go into the first two verses what that something is. I think David's going to instruct us about what sin is. And what forgiveness is. And the greatness of the Lord's forgiveness that we can have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1 and 2 and 3, we have three different words for sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The first word, transgression. And then whose sin is covered. And then he says in verse 2, and the Lord who imputes not iniquity. Three words for sin, transgression, sin, and iniquity. But right on the heels of each of those words, and I'm so thankful the Lord brings His Word of God together in this way. So often, right after He mentions sin, He doesn't take long before He speaks to us about the forgiveness of that sin. And after each of those words of sin, He has a word of forgiveness. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Now, I want to say this morning to you that one of the greatest needs in the world today is the need or the issue of sin being dealt with. You know, I believe that the world around us, they don't believe in sin. They don't see the great crisis of sin. They don't see the reality of what sin is doing in people's lives. When I was in college, my co-major, my major was business, but my co-major was psychology. So I have a degree in psychology. Now don't hold that against me. Okay, I'm a nice fella. Don't hold that against me. But I studied psychology, and one of the classes I went into was on counseling psychology. Now, I'm from a Scottish background. My grandfather was born in Scotland. My father was the first of our family born in this country. But I went to this class, and I already paid for the class. But when we came to the class, they asked us to put a dollar more into a beret of the teacher. A little hat, a little beret. She passed around to the 50 students. We were to put our name on it and put our dollar into the hat. And from Scottish background, I thought I had already paid for the course. But anyway, I put my dollar in and I put my name into the hat. They passed it around, came back to the teacher. Her name was Professor Carol Campana. And she said, I'm going to take a name out of the hat and I'm going to give the $50 to the person who I took the name out of the hat. So there I sat in class with 50 other students and she read out the name David Dunlap. And at once I was happy to get my dollar back. And the $50 went to me and she said, I want you to take this money and I want you to go down and take one counseling session from a world famous, renowned psychologist in New York City. She gave me a number of names, and so I went to a world-famous psychologist, a founder of a school of psychology. His name was Dr. Albert Ellis. Dr. Albert Ellis, one of the things about his work was he didn't believe in sin. One of his areas of work was to counsel the gay community, homosexuals and lesbians. The guilt that they felt, the difficulty they felt within society, to help them overcome the guilt and the inner feelings about their alternative lifestyle, as he would call it. And so I sat there as he began to share and began to teach about his philosophy, and he did not believe in sin. He didn't believe it was an issue, didn't believe it was a problem. The problem was society and not the person. There is no such thing as sin. The problem is the mores and the values and the standards of society, and we have to re-educate ourselves. We have to teach ourselves that these are not important, and there's no such thing as sin. When you come to David, David says one of the greatest issues of life is sin and the forgiveness of sin. And he will teach us about what sin is and what the forgiveness of sin is. I want you to just keep your finger there at Psalm 32 and turn for a moment over to Psalm 51. I want to suggest this morning that the reason that David wrote and penned Psalm 32 comes out of the vow he made to God after his sin and transgression with Bathsheba. In verse 11 of Psalm 51, we read this, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Why? Or what will he do? Verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." You know, many Bible scholars believe that Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of that vow. David says, I will teach from what I have learned about sin and the forgiveness of sin, what I have learned about repentance, what I have learned about the grace of God and the mercy of God. I'm going to teach others about that. And as others read this psalm and would sing the psalm, they would be converted to the Lord Himself. And so as we come back to Psalm 32, we find three words for sin. I want to look at those words for a moment with you and the solution for sin and some of the details that the psalmist gives to us about the great issue of sin and how a person can be right with God. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." You know, there's something very interesting about this first word that's used by David. It's a very unique word for transgression. It's not the normal Hebrew word that is used. F.W. Grant, in his commentary on the Psalms, says we could translate it willful rebellion. It is not that someone unconsciously, you're driving down a hill or a mountain in North Carolina, and you're looking at the wonderful scenery, and you look down at the speedometer, and you see that you're transgressing the speed limit. You didn't mean to do it, but you transgressed the law. Here, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you knew what the law was, David knew what the standard of God was, what God's law was, what God's word was. He knew what it was. He knew the consequences. And knowing all of those things, he says to God, I am still going to break your law nonetheless. Willful rebellion against God's known law. He knew adultery was wrong. He knew to send Uriah the Hittite to the heat of the battle and have him die there was wrong. To take Bathsheba as his wife is wrong. He knew before he did it, it was wrong. It was willful rebellion against God. But notice what he says. He says, blessed is the man whose willful rebellion is forgiven. Now, if a Hebrew person was reading this, and they would read that word, they would know in their minds that there was no remedy for willful rebellion in the Old Testament. They were to go to the law and the offerings the law prescribed for sin, the trespass offerings and the sin offerings. They would realize as they would read that and go to the priest, he would say, there is no offering, there is no remedy. We cannot offer a sin offering, we cannot offer a trespass offering, because those offerings are only for sin that is not presumptuous, sin that is not willful. Keep your finger there in Psalm 32 for a moment and turn with me over to Numbers 15 and verses 29 and 30. If David had come to the priest and said, I want to offer a sacrifice for my sin. I've taken a man's wife unlawfully. I've bloodied my hands by sending him to the heat of the battle where he died. I want to offer a sin. I want to offer a sacrifice for my sin. I want to be right with God through the law. What offering can I offer? And the priest would look down at him and say to him, there is no offering. There is no offering whatsoever that can be offered. And he might read to him these verses we have in verse 29 and 30 of Numbers 15. And it says there, you shall have one law for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. If a person sinned through ignorance, it wasn't a willful rebellion, but it was through ignorance. It was unknowing. Well, there was an offering of a trespass offering and sin offering. But verse 30 says, But the soul that does anything presumptuously or willfully, whether he be born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, the soul shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. But notice what David says in Psalm 32, verse 1. The priest would have told him all of those things. But David says something very unusual in Psalm 32, verse 1. David is not cast down. And David is not cut off. David is not a reproach to the Lord. David is right with the Lord. David is in right fellowship with the Lord. We saw that in Psalm 51. How is it possible that someone where the law said, you who willfully and presumptuously rebelled and sinned against God can be then made right with God? You know, there was no remedy in the law. The law of the graciousness and the mercy of the law was not wide enough to receive David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. His mercy and His grace and His love is wide enough to receive a man who sinned presumptuously and willfully. It is not to say in any way the Lord was pleased with his sin. He was not. But the grace of God embraced, the mercy of God embraced a sinner who came and cast himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me who's broken your law. Be merciful to me who's willfully rebelled against your word and your ways. And I cast myself at the grace and the mercy of God. And I ask you to receive me. And that's how David was received. By casting himself on the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us here have ever willfully sinned. You know, if you raise your hand, or if you say yes, or you say no, you've never willfully sinned, you're not being truthful with yourself. We all have willfully sinned. We've all known what God's standards are and said, I'm going to break them nonetheless. I'm going to break them nonetheless for various reasons. They may be good reasons and rational reasons in your own mind, but in God's mind, they're still breaking His law. It's still rebellious sin. It's still willful rebellion against God. And yet He says, my arms are wide open to receive you again. As you come repentant and come confessing and come casting ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says He receives us. And He says there's forgiveness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are people today, and I have met them and you have met them, who have committed in their minds sins so great, they feel the guilt weighing down so heavy upon them, that they can't go on in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you a story. A true account of a young man that I met after I was first saved. I'll never forget it. He came into the assembly, lived around the corner. He came to Christ through the testimony of a friend who worked with him in a factory. And he came, and he just was not a happy person. And he was around my age, and we got together a few times, and we had lunch, and they told me his story. And he said, would God ever forgive me? He said, just before I trusted Christ, I was a drug user. I smoked marijuana a lot. And he said, a number of times I would smoke marijuana. And in that state of being high, he said, I would drive in my car from a friend's house here or there. And he said, one day, not that long ago, he said, I was driving my car. And there was a young child, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years old, playing at the side of the street. And I lost control of the car, and I struck that child, and I killed it. Or he believed that he killed that child. He was so scared, he said, that he left the scene immediately and drove away. And he said, I don't believe the Lord. I don't believe I could ever be right with the Lord because of what I had done. He said, I didn't know if the child was killed, but I struck him. I could feel the force of the car striking the child. And I don't believe the Lord could ever forgive me for that. And he meant that from the depths of his heart. Is there any sin from which the Lord could not forgive him? And I told him that day that Romans 8, chapter 1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I spent 6 years as a missionary in Belgium. The first day I was there, I could not speak a word of the language, maybe 5 words of the language, Flemish. And the missionary took me to his home, and there was a young lady there and her husband. And the missionary said, I've got to go up to the store to buy some food. Just stay here and talk to this young couple. They knew about as many words of English that I knew, and so we had a hard time. But we communicated, and she brought out a little picture from her purse. And she said to me, she said, there's two times that I was pregnant. And once it was 6 months, and I think the next time it was 7 months, and I miscarried. And I prayed and prayed to the Lord for a child. The Lord's never given me a child. And she told me how she was raised in a Roman Catholic background, in some of her previous life. And she said, felt the Lord was still punishing her for the sins she had committed beforehand, and the punishment that she had was that she would not bear children. And the Lord took away these two children from her. And she showed me those ultrasound pictures from the hospital. She kept them in her purse. And she said, can the Lord ever forgive me? And again, I said to her those verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that same truth was known by David. Those who come and cast ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus, no matter what the sin may be, and you may be, or maybe you have a daughter, or maybe you have a son, or maybe you have a nephew, or someone that you know very well, that's carrying with them the weight of a great sin. And they don't think in their minds that God could ever forgive them of that sin. I want you to know, and I want you to bring that message to them, that there is forgiveness and there's remedy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how great the sin, no matter how deep the fall, there is forgiveness for willful rebellion in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us also in this passage there is covering for sin. And there is blessedness. And there is imputation for iniquity. You know, you may read that verse and we sometimes skip right over that word, impute not iniquity. It's a beautiful, one of the most beautiful words in the Word of God. The word to impute not sin. You know what it means? It means to keep not a record anymore of our sins. Some believe that in heaven God is keeping a record of our sins. Every sin He's keeping a record and keeping a record. And one day when we stand before the Lord, He's going to unveil this whole record, all that we've done. For the unbeliever, it says the books will be opened. And they'll be judged out of those things that were written in the books. But for the believer, the truth is this. There is no record of any of our sins before the Lord. No matter what you have done, that young man who may have killed a child, there is before God, there is no record anywhere of that sin. No matter what you have done. The Lord is not happy about those things. The Lord is not pleased with our sin. But the Lord's grace and mercy is so deep and so wide. He is able to deal with whatever sins we have committed. You know, our time is going so quickly. I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at verses 3 and 4. You know, there was a time that David did not confess his sins before the Lord. This sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite, there was a time that he kept it to himself. And it wasn't only until Nathan the prophet came and pointed that finger, put that finger on that spot of sin in his life. But there was a long time where he was silent. And there was this barrier and there was this space between him and God, this great distance between him and God. And he describes what that distance was like. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." You know, three times you have this little word Selah in this psalm. There's no psalm with the word Selah more than three times. And this is one of the shortest psalms with that little word Selah. And Selah is a musical notation, meaning to stop. Stop. And think. Stop and meditate. Pause. Think about those things that you have just sung. Meditate over that. I like to think, and I say sometimes, it's God's highlight pen in the Word of God. It's as if He takes that yellow highlight marker and the verse right before it, He highlights it and says, "This is very important." And so He says, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the very drought of summer. Selah. What is he saying here in these verses? David is saying, when I was not right with God, when sin had its sway and way over me, God's hand of discipline was upon me, was in my life. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you in a right relationship with Him. And it may be that everyone here is in a right relationship with Him. But there may be others, or there may be one or two here, but they're not in that right relationship. There's something between them and God. It may be a bitter spirit. It may be unforgiven, unconfessed sin. It may be something that has that large barrier between you and God. And notice in verses 3 and 4, there's two aspects or two consequences of unconfessed sin before God. The first one is, it affects our physical body. Sin affects us physically as we go on in sin in a prolonged way. David says sin has consequences. You know, the world tells us there is no consequences to sin. There's no consequences to homosexuality. There's no consequences to all of these things. These grievous sins in the Word of God, the world tells us there is no consequences to them. There's no consequences to divorce. There are no consequences to broken families. But we know the other story, don't we? We know the other half to that. There are consequences. There are physical consequences to sin, and there were spiritual consequences to sin. David says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones, my body, my physical being became old through my roaring all the day long. I think he's speaking about the physical side and consequences that he felt. There's a physical side to sin. I want to read a few statistics to you from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta. This came out in 1990, so they may be a little old. They serve to illustrate a little bit of what a sinful lifestyle does physically. This is about the homosexual, the characteristics of their lives. This is not from a Christian organization. This is from a medical health organization. It says this: the median age of death for married men, heterosexual married men, is 75. The median age, life expectancy of homosexual men, 39 years old. Only 1% of homosexuals live beyond the age of 65. The average death age for married women is 79, 45 years old for lesbians. Homosexuals are 87 times more likely to commit suicide than heterosexuals, 23 times more likely to die of a heart attack, and 90% of all AIDS cases are with homosexuals. People say, well, sin has no consequences. It surely does. And we're told also in verse 4 that there's a spiritual side. Verse 4 says this: night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. The Lord loved David in such a way. Loved this man who was a man after God's own heart. Was drawing him, was reaching out to him, was disciplining him. His hand was upon him, drawing him to turning him back to himself. I think it was much like Peter, where the Lord said of him, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And when, not if, but when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Here in David, he was drawing himself back to that right relationship with himself. Night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. When I was a little boy, I can remember the first time that I sinned in such a way, in a rebellious nature, that I felt very much like David felt in verse 4. In our household in New Jersey, my parents were Christians, raised in a very godly Christian home. And I used to ask my mother for a quarter for ice cream. You probably remember those days. Now it's about $1.95 for the same quarter or same ice cream from the ice cream truck that would come around the neighborhood. And she said it was too close to dinner that I couldn't have the money for the ice cream. And so I went upstairs to my father's bedroom, and there on his dresser, I saw what appeared to me to be a mountain of change, a mountain of quarters. There were dimes and nickels and quarters there, and I took one. And I ran downstairs out the back door to the ice cream truck in the street, and I bought my ice cream that I wanted so much. And it was about 4:30, 4:15. My father came home at 5 o'clock. As he often did, he went upstairs, changed his clothes, but he came down. And as soon as he came downstairs where we were, he said, "I want all the children to come into the living room. I have a question I want to ask them." As soon as that happened, my heart began to beat. I knew I was caught. I knew something was up. And so we sat down the chair on the couch all in a row. I have an older sister and a younger sister. Went to my older sister first. She was 2 years older. And I was about 8 years old. She was about 10. And he said these words, "Someone has taken a quarter from my dresser." Said, "Beth, did you take that quarter from the dresser?" And she said, "No, Daddy, I didn't take it." She turned to me. He said, "David, did you take that quarter off my dresser?" I was 8 years old. My father is a little taller than I am, 6'3". I think he was here maybe a year ago, 2 years ago, so you may have seen him. He said, "David, did you take that quarter from my dresser?" And I looked up to those eyes as he looked down at me, and I said to him, "No, Daddy, I didn't take that quarter." Went to my younger sister, who was 2 years, 3 years younger, and I said to Becky, "Did you take that quarter?" And she said, "No, I didn't take the quarter." He looked at us all, and he said, "Beth, come with me. Why don't you go upstairs?" And I know what that meant. That meant she was going to be disciplined because of lying. And before he did that, he said, "There's two things that I don't want in this family." He said, "I don't want anybody to lie to me. Any of my children ever lie to me or ever steal from me." With those words, he went upstairs, and I sat on a little chair, a little stuffed chair at the base of the stairs, and there was my sister upstairs. I can remember her crying and being spanked with a belt, probably, for something she didn't do. You know, that's how it is with us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, He bore our punishment in our place for something He didn't do. And we see the heart of God, we see the heart of grace and the heart of mercy. And He's saying to David here, drawing himself back to himself, and He says to him, "I want a right relationship with you. I want you in personal revival with me. I want you to love me with all your heart. I want you to have faith in me with all your heart. I want you to follow me with all your heart. I want you to be a witness to my goodness and my grace and my mercy and my salvation with all of your heart." And I trust that each one of us can say amen to that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we pray this morning, Father, that we all can have a life that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and desires to serve Him with all of our hearts and desires to know Him with all of our hearts. And so we pray, Father, this morning, throughout this week, that you may touch us deeply in our hearts, that we might say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, we want those same things too." And so we pray this now in Jesus' name.